The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So if you do have your Bible, you can turn to Acts 17. We'll be looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We are going to just get some information about the book. And as I said before, you can pretty much go through the book of Acts and you can find out where and when Paul writing his epistles, aside from the pastoral ones, which were written later than Acts ended. We're going to look at some technical information about the books, hopefully give you some insight as to why they were being written, to whom they were written, what was going on during that time, and then we're going to dive into the book, look at some specific passages that make the book unique, look at some passages maybe harder to understand or have been misunderstood. And then we're going to see how these things relate to the church today and what we can take from it. So in Acts 17, you can see 17:1, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis, and Amplonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. When you see that term, God-fearing Greeks, it is specifically referring to Gentiles who had taken on Judaism. So they were following the Judaistic rituals, dietary restrictions, washing laws, all of that. They were essentially following Judaism as a Gentile, not as a Jew. So they called them God-fearers. And some of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who upset the world have come here also." And we're going to find out why that wording is extremely important, and we need to pay attention to it. He says, verse 7, "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason," meaning he paid him money, "and others, they released them." And then we see in verse 10, "They immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." And so that's how the church at Thessalonica was born. So just looking through back at your notes, starting with the author and date there, the Apostle Paul identifies himself in the letter to the Thessalonians. So this will be 1 Thessalonians. We'll do the same kind of take on 2 Thessalonians. A lot of the background information is the same because obviously he's writing to the same church in the same city. But the reasons behind he's writing is a little bit different. So we see he wrote it 1:1 and 2:18. Silas and Timothy were with him as companions on the second missionary journey when the church was founded. We just read that in Acts 17. And we're also mentioned in Paul's greeting. So remember, this would be almost 15 years after Paul was saved that he's now doing missions work and writing letters back to the church that he founded. And though Paul was a single inspired author, most of the first person plural pronouns, "we," "us," "are," refer to all three. However, during Timothy's visit back to Thessalonica, they refer only to Paul and Silvanus, or Paul and Silas. The first of Paul's two letters, written from Corinth to the church at Thessalonica, this is the first one dated about A.D. 51. This date has been archaeologically verified by an inscription in the temple of Apollos at Delphi near Corinth, which dates Galileo's service as proconsul in Achaia to A.D. 51-52, which you can read about in Acts 18. So as we're looking at this, it's I find it fascinating myself that you can see the secular history, if you will, aligning itself exactly with what the Bible is saying. And as Paul's writing these letters and he's saying these are the people who are in charge, and then you find history through archaeology and through other means that line up exactly with what they were saying. And then this last bullet point, since Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia was probably written around 49 to 50, this was his second piece of canonical correspondence. So I would believe that Galatia, letter to the Galatians, was written first, and then really shortly after that you had 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So you'll find some, as you maybe read through commentaries or study Bibles, that they'll put 1st Thessalonians first, and then Galatia, the letter to the Galatians, then 2nd Thessalonians after that. I believe the archaeological evidence and the evidence we find in Acts would actually put Galatians first, but it's kind of a moot point. Doesn't really matter. As long as you don't, there are more liberal scholars that will put Galatians way at the end, because the city of Galatia, and I think Matt Tomlinson teaching on this, so he'll go more in depth, but Galatia was actually two regions. And so then you would say, well, which region was he writing to with the churches and so on and so forth? But with that, we would say Galatians was written first, then 1 Thessalonians, and then shortly thereafter 2 Thessalonians. So it's important to realize the early letters that Paul was writing. And especially, as I said before, we read there 3 Sabbaths. So you could say, at a minimum 4 weeks, if he got there on a Sunday, if you will, and then he stayed the whole week, and then the first Sabbath, whole week, second Sabbath, whole week, third Sabbath, then a whole week. So you'd have 4 whole weeks if you reasoned for 3 Sabbaths. Though I do think he stayed longer, but at the same time, it does say he reasoned for 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. It doesn't say that he only stayed there for 3 weeks and he only ministered in the synagogue. It just says in the synagogue he reasoned for 3 weeks. So the text itself is kind of ambiguous, but I believe he stayed there a little bit longer. But we know that he taught some pretty hefty stuff, which we'll see in a moment. But the background and setting here to Thessalonians. So the city itself was established by Cassander in 315 BC. He named it after his wife, because what else would you do when you establish a city? You name it after your wife, Thessalonica. She was actually the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Thessalonica, which is in modern-day Greece, became the capital of Macedonia, and it enjoyed the status of a free city, which was ruled by its own citizenry under the Roman Empire. Because it was located on the main east-west highway called the Via Ignatia, Thessalonica served as a hub of political and commercial activity in Macedonia, and it actually became known as the Mother of Macedonia. So religious pluralism filled with all types of pagan cults, temples, and deities. Archaeological evidence indicates that at least 25 gods were represented in heathen worship. Zeus, Athena, Apollo, Artemis, Aphrodite, so on and so forth, including the Roman emperor. However, some Gentiles, as we just read, have become proselytized to Judaism. They were known as God-fearers. The population of Paul's day was roughly 200,000 people. So Paul had originally traveled 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey around AD 50. As his custom was upon arrival, he sought out the synagogue in which he taught the local Jews the gospel. On this occasion, he dialogued with them from the Old Testament concerning Christ's death and resurrection in order to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was truly the promised Messiah. And that's something to keep in mind, especially these early epistles. He didn't have the Old Testament or the New Testament because it didn't exist yet, right? The Gospels would have been written sometime in this kind of era, right? But it's not like Paul's holding on to the Gospel of Matthew and he's reading from the Gospel of Matthew. They didn't have the printing press. They weren't sending these things out via email. It was nothing but he had but the Old Testament. So he would go into the synagogue. The synagogues had an Old Testament reading system that regardless, they still do this today, if you're in a certain sect of synagogues, they all read from the same Old Testament passage. So regardless of what synagogue you go to in the area, they're always going through the same Old Testament passage or the Old Testament book. And so that's what Paul was. He would go into those synagogues and he would reason Christ from the Old Testament. And so when you read, he goes in and he's talking to them, he's not pulling out a copy of the New Testament because it didn't exist. He had the Old Testament. And so he was preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And so that's what he did as he came to Thessalonica. And so some of the Jews believed, and soon after, Hellenistic proselytes and some wealthy women of the community also were converted that we just read. Mentioned among the new believers, you have Jason, Gaius, you have Aristarchus, and you have Secundus. Because of their effective ministry, the Jews had Paul's team evicted from the city, which we just read, so that they went south to evangelize in Berea. Now, this is part where a little bit of history helps out. A little bit of knowing what's going on during that time helps out. So the mob accused them that they have turned the world upside down, and they have come here too. Jason harbored them And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now this to me is, first of all, rather ironic. The reason I find it ironic is the Jews, who also didn't call King Caesar, or Caesar King, or Lord, they called God exclusively that, were now bringing out charges against the Christians for saying, they were saying that there is another God, that there is another king, doing the same thing that Caesar actually allowed the Jews to do. So what the Jews were effectively saying is, don't lump these people in with us. They are saying that there is another God. You need to persecute them. They're not part of our group, right? So had they not brought that up, the Jews would have been accepting these Christians as, quote unquote, part of their group. But they were doing the same thing that the Jews would have done, except the Jews didn't want to be lumped in, and they didn't want the Christians to be lumped in with them. Now, they were charged with treason, right? And they were charged with causing a revolution, this Pax Romana. Pax Romana is called the Roman Peace, one of the most unbelievable things that has ever happened in history that is rarely ever talked about. All through the conquering kingdoms, from the Babylonians to the Assyrians, even to the Greeks, any nation, any civilization had always sought to bring the people together so they could rule them somehow all as one. What the Romans did was they said, we are going to bring peace. So at any cost, there would be peace. Because they realized if they had peace, people could travel freely. If people could travel freely, then what would happen? The economy would be stimulated, there would be growth in all of these cities, and then you would have a robust empire, which the Romans had for a very long time. So what they were saying was, these people are breaking Pax Romana because they don't want peace. Right, so they were caught. So what they did was they said they're trying to overthrow the Roman government and they want to put a king in place of Caesar, which I would say there is an element of truth, because they were saying Jesus is king, and that they were saying he will one day subsequently as king judge the earth. But they misinterpreted these circumstances, and they misinterpreted when Christ was going to be coming and ruling. In no way were the Christians inciting disloyalty to Caesar or attempting to establish Christ's kingdom and rule in place of the Roman rule. So had this not, Pax Romana, had that not been in place, they wouldn't have been able to go out and say they are causing an uproar. And you see this again when Paul travels, if you remember, to Ephesus. And they had the entire city come into the Colosseum and they were worshiping Diana, great as Diana, right? And so they're all chanting that. It's the same thing. What they're saying is, we are going to cause an uproar in this city if you don't do something about these Christians who are coming here. And the Roman government did not want uproar. They squashed them. You can read it through Acts. And you can see as soon as somebody started to bring anything up and they started to gather people, all of a sudden the Roman government came and they squashed it out. Which is why, incidentally, on a side note, you see in our Constitution that we can have peaceful gatherings, right? And so our framers of our Constitution made sure they understood that we could have peaceful gatherings, because even though there was peace in Rome, some of the greatest peace ever known, right? You could travel freely. You didn't have to worry about bandits on the road. Even in the harbors and on the waters, the pirates were almost completely wiped out. They did it through force, and the Roman government came down hard, and they put people in place to make sure that that peace was there. And so they did have peace, but they had it at the cost of losing everything that they would have had as far as freedom goes. So as Paul's there, if you continue on there on page 3, in Berea, Paul had similar experience to Thessalonica with conversions followed by hostility. So the believers sent Paul away for Athens, where Silvanus and Timothy remained in Berea. They rejoined Paul in Athens, from which Timothy was later dispatched back to Thessalonica. Apparently, Silas afterwards traveled from Athens to Philippi while Paul journeyed on alone to Corinth. It was after Timothy and Silvanus rejoined Paul in Corinth that he wrote 1 Thessalonians in response to Timothy's good report of the church. And Paul undoubtedly had multiple reasons for writing, all coming out of his supreme concern for the flock from which he had been separated. Here's just some of the reasons. I mean, you can read through the book and you can kind of pick these up. But he wanted to encourage the church. He wanted to answer some false allegations. He wanted to comfort the flock who was being persecuted. He wanted to express his joy of their faith. He wanted to remind them of moral purity. He condemned the sluggard lifestyle. He corrected a wrong view of understanding of prophetic events. He diffused tensions within the flock itself, and he exhorted the flock in the basics of Christian living. So some of the theological or historical themes. So both the letters have always been referred to, or you know, have been normally referred to as eschatological epistles, because they do speak of the end times quite a bit. However, in light of the more extensive focus upon the church, I think they'd be better categorized as church epistles. So you see these themes. Once again, it's important, and I said this last time, as you read through these and you find these themes or you find this theology that's in there, we can't say Paul was sitting down wanting to write an apologetic letter with an ecclesiastical theme. I would argue that Paul did not have those things in mind specifically, but as we read through them, we can see that's what Paul is doing, right? He's not saying, I'm writing my systematic theology for the church at Thessalonica or for the church at Rome or wherever he was writing, but built within that, you can see Paul's heart. And so we would say it had an apologetic theme, right? So he is defending the Christian faith. Had an ecclesiastical theme, what a healthy, growing church looked like. Had a pastoral theme. You can't get away from Paul's heart as a pastor when you read through 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. He absolutely loved the people. It also had that eschatological theme, the end times theme, that focused on future events and the church's hope. And then it also had a missionary theme, had an emphasis on the gospel proclamation, and also had an emphasis on church planting. So some of the challenging verses, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17, this is often used as a proof text for the rapture of the church. Now, obviously, we believe in the rapture of the church. We're premillennial here at Maranatha. But once again, to say that Paul had in mind that this was going to be his text that he was going to go to speak on the rapture of the church, we shouldn't go there. Yes, this certainly shows the rapture of the church, and yes, this should be mentioned in the conversations, but we also have to remember the authorial intent of Paul writing this. The Thessalonian church was getting down because their people were dying. There were false teachers that were coming in and saying, hey, if these people die now, they're going to miss the coming of the Lord. So Paul wasn't writing to give a theological treatise on the end times event. He was writing to encourage the church, but they hadn't missed God. They hadn't missed the second coming of Christ, that even those who died were going to be caught up with him and that we were all going to be one. So they didn't have to lose hope in that. And so these, I put this point here, the second point there, they were not covenantal guys running around talking about a post-mill or an a-mill view of the end times. That's not what Paul was writing about. We can't think of Paul writing this treatise on the rapture of the church. So why did he write it? They had a wrong view of the end times. It was to bring comfort to those who had thought they had missed out on heaven. And keep this in mind as we read this. Paul was not trying to win an argument, but bring comfort to the church who had poor theology. And as Jesus died and rose again, so we too will die and we will rise again in Christ. There's no judgment connected to this event. So we're saying, what is this end times that he's talking about? It's for believers. This imminent divine collection of believers into heaven is a signless event and is the next one on the redemptive calendar. So as Christians, everything, as the church, everything has been done in the Bible that needs to be done before the rapture of the church happens. And so that's the next major event, if you will, on the church's calendar. And we have a Thanksgiving service tonight. We are hoping the rapture comes before that. But if it doesn't, after the Thanksgiving event, the next major event on the church's calendar will be the rapture of the church, right? And that's what we're waiting for. Those who are alive and those who have died will experience the Lord's gathering into heaven in glorified bodies. Apparently, the Thessalonians were informed fully about the judgment day of the Lord, or judgment on the day of the Lord, but not about the preceding event, which would be the rapture of the church. Until Paul received it as God's revelation to him, the only prior allusion appeared in Jesus' teaching in John 14, 1 through 3. Because Paul didn't know God's timing for this event, he lived and spoke as if it could happen even within his lifetime. That's what tells us that all the pieces are in the order for the rapture to come, because Paul himself wrote as if the rapture is going to happen even in his own time. And even as you read through very, very, very early sermons and theologians before the end of the first century, you can still read that they too are waiting for the ingathering of the church. And so there was this focus on the rapture of the church. This phrase that's in there in 1 Thessalonians 4, The Lord himself will descend, fulfills the pledge by Jesus in John 14. Until then, he remains in heaven. Believers who have died will rise first. Those alive at the rapture will accompany those dead who rise first, and all will meet the Lord in the air. So another thing that people struggle with is, what is the day of the Lord? 1 Thessalonians 5:2. The scripture pictures that after the church age, our present age, the day of the Lord will begin. This terminology is spread all throughout the Bible. When Paul wrote this, he certainly had some Old Testament texts in mind. It's important to keep in mind the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It is, we would say, an epic, an age, or a long period, right? It's not the day of the Lord, meaning there's going to be 24 hours where God's going to be working. Isaiah 6:13 writes, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Zephaniah 1, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly." You notice this theme, even in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is near, the day of the Lord is near, and it's coming quickly. It says, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, of destruction, desolation, of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds, thick darkness, a day of trumpet, and the battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers." Doesn't sound like a day we're going to be around for. And then just some other verses I grabbed out of the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Malachi, etc. It's all over the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is a period of time in which God will deal with wicked men directly and dramatically in fearful judgment. Today, a man may be a blasphemer of God, an atheist, can denounce God and teach bad doctrine. Seemingly, God does nothing about it. But the day designated in Scripture as the day of the Lord is coming, when God will punish human sin. He will deal with wrath in judgment with a Christ-rejecting world. One thing we are sure of, that God, in his own way, will bring every soul into judgment. How does the coming of the day of the Lord relate to the church itself, to the day of the Lord, which precedes the second coming of Christ by a number of years? This day of the Lord will come suddenly and unexpectedly. What is the point? The point is that it's a translation of the church as the end of the day of grace. It also marks the beginning of the day of the Lord. So in other words, the one event seems to do two things. It serves as the closing of one day and the beginning of another. If this is true, it gives us some very positive and definite teaching along the line that the church will be taken out of the world before the day of trial and trouble overtakes the world. So Paul is telling the Thessalonians that day of the Lord is going to come, and this follows immediately the passage which dealt with the coming of Christ for his church. So we could logically say 1 Thessalonians 5 is revealed the day of the Lord comes suddenly and unexpectedly. It's described as the day of the Lord that comes as a thief in the night. The thief in the night comes unheralded. There are no signs to that thief. So you would see the day of the Lord starting at the rapture of the church. Some would say the day of the Lord starts at the middle of the, what we would say, the tribulation, with the great tribulation at the 3.5-year point. I would fall to that the day of the Lord starts with the rapture of the church, since the church is out of the way, and it's then referred to in the Old Testament as the time of Jacob's trouble, and God puts his focus back on the nation of Israel. But it's just key to understand the day of the Lord is not just a 24-hour day. It represents everything from the rapture of the church to the millennium kingdom being established. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances." This is often quoted by Pentecostal that say, hey, you're quenching the spirits not having tongues or prophecies. These are commonplace in the church. But what exactly does Paul have in mind here? We see the same phraseology there in Ephesians 4. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." The quenching and grieving of the Spirit are actually very similar in their effects. Both hinder a godly lifestyle. Both happen when a believer sins against God and follows his or her own worldly desires. So Paul's not saying you're not quenching the Spirit by not allowing tongues to be spoken or prophecies to be uttered. In the context of what Paul's talking about there is Christian conduct. You're actually grieving the Spirit. You are quenching the Spirit by living a life and allowing sin to be in your life, and or living a life that's characterized by sin. And then what about despising prophetic utterances? Once again, we have to look at the context and the meaning of what Paul has here of the word prophetic. In the context, prophetic is not speaking forth some future event. It certainly can mean that. Most of the time in the Bible, especially the New Testament, is speaking of the written word being spoken, that being scripture, just like Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. The prophetic word, he's not speaking exclusively of prophets. He's actually saying everything that we have in scripture is made more sure. And then the point that Paul's making here is these prophetic utterances, which they were hearing, needed to be tested. Like if you read verses 21 and 22, they had to be tested against what they already knew from Paul. The good was to be kept and the evil was to be abstained from. Why? Because they had false teachers coming in and they had false prophets coming into the church and they were telling them false things. So what was he saying? Test them to see if they are good or not. Well, how can you test them? You hold them up against what you know to be good. And the only thing we know to be good are the scriptures. So whatever they're saying, you're testing against the scriptures. If it's bad, you let it go. If it's good, then you hold on to it. That's exactly what Paul was saying. Nothing more, nothing less. Then we go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Now, I'm not trying to, just so you know, we're not trying to solve the debate of the rapture of the church and the timing of the day of the Lord. That's not the point of the class. The point of the class is to hopefully give you a little more insight into what the scriptures say. Certainly, if you have any questions on that, you're more than welcome to ask. But the whole, not dedicating the class to that, the point of the class is just to go over the letters that Paul wrote, expose you to some of the verses that may have some different ideas behind them. And hopefully, if it's something that interests you, you'll be able to look that out and search it up. I put some footnotes at the bottom that you can go to, and you can look those things up if you're interested. But any questions at all on 1 Thessalonians, Paul's writing? My favorite question. Fantastic. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is much shorter, but Paul himself, once again, identifies himself as the author. Silas and Timothy, co-laborers, co-founded the church. They were present with him, and evidence both within the letter and with regard to vocabulary, style, and doctrinal content strongly support Paul as the only possible author. So the time of the writing was surely a few months after the first epistle, while Paul was still in Corinth with Silas and with Timothy. So we would say somewhere in that late AD 51, early AD 52. So what they call these letters would be like an occasional letter, not occasional like Paul just had an opportunity to write it, so on this occasion he decided to write it. Occasional as there was an occasion for him to write it, like somebody had come back and said something to him, and that prompted him to then in turn write a letter to that church. And so there was something going on at the Thessalonian church, and that's why he was writing these letters to them. So Paul had an 18-month stay in Corinth, and this provided him time to write this epistle. He had stayed there, he had been appraised of what was happening there in Thessalonica. Perhaps the bearer of the first letter brought Paul back an update of the condition of the church, which had matured and expanded, but pressure and persecution had also increased. One of the things you'll find very common in the Pauline letters are the false teachers that are coming into the church. Every church has them, and Paul is saying, here's how you are to fight those. Because you have to remember, like, these were the first churches on the planet. There wasn't another church. They could say, I wonder how they're doing it over there. They didn't exist. There was no church over there. And so Paul's saying, here, you're going to have false teachers come in, and here's how you can combat those false teachers biblically. So he's shepherding this church, even at a distance, knowing what is coming into the church. So we just have to keep in mind that the Thessalonian church, most likely the Thessalonian church was probably a second or third church ever started in the history of Christendom, right? And so he's writing this letter to them. Maybe the church in Jerusalem had started, maybe something in Galatia had started, then he had the church in Thessalonica. So at least in the top five somewhere of these churches that were starting, and communication wasn't well between all the churches, and not because they didn't want to, they just didn't have the means to do it. And so Paul is writing from a very ground level, especially to the churches at Thessalonica. So he's giving them these basic things they need to do. And so the fourth bullet point there on page 7, the seeds of false doctrine concerning the Lord have been sown and the people were behaving disorderly. Paul wrote to his beloved flock who were discouraged by persecution and needed incentives to persevere. They had been deceived by false teachers who confused them about the Lord's return, and they had become disobedient to divine commands, particularly refusing to work. So I love reading just extra biblical, extra meaning outside of the Bible, kind of commentaries on the city there. And you have a lot of historians during that time who wrote. And one of them said that a lot, the church was known for, they had a large wealthy class that had went there. And the poorer class had given up working, had sold all that they had, and that they were depending on the rich class to take care of them because the day of the Lord was coming. And so they thought, why should we work anyway? God's going to come back for us, and you don't need your money because God's coming back for you too. So why don't you go ahead and spend your money on us so we don't have to work? And that's kind of what was happening inside of the church. And so that's why Paul is telling them, you got to work. You got to go get a job. Yes, the day of the Lord is coming, but we still have to adhere to biblical principles in our life, striving until the day of the Lord comes, not thinking it's going to come next week. You know, when Harold Camping had said the day of the Lord was coming and the rapture was happening, how many people went and got credit cards and maxed them out, and they bought all the things they always wanted to buy? That, first and foremost, is just poor Christian witness. And secondly, now they're racked with debt beyond belief because they thought God was coming back. Which is why we're told, don't worry about the time that God's coming back. Worry about what you're doing in between this time, from when you're saved and when the Lord comes back. Paul wrote to address three issues. He offered them comfort for the persecution. He offered them correction for the falsely taught and frightened believers. And he confronted them for their disobedience and the undisciplined believers. So 2 Thessalonians, a fairly simple letter as you go through with the three chapters. Although chapters 1 and 2 under the historical and theological themes, although chapters 1 and 2 contain prophetic material because the main issue was a serious misunderstanding generated by false teachers about the coming day of the Lord, Paul reveals that the day had not come and would not come until other events occur. It is still best to call this a pastoral letter. The emphasis is on how to maintain a healthy church with an effective testimony and proper response to sound eschatology and obedience to the truth. And I always find it interesting when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the emphasis that Paul has on having a proper eschatology, and yet there are many churches that will say, we don't mind what the end times brings about because God has it all under control. Meanwhile, the basis for Paul writing these two letters was that they would know the end times. Not know them perfectly and the timeline where everything's going to fall into place, but to have a robust understanding of the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord, what's coming with the day of the Lord, what's going to happen after that. And so he wanted them to understand that. And so don't fluff off eschatology and say, oh, it's all going to work out in the end, it doesn't matter. Because that's essentially taking these two letters and saying, Paul really didn't need to write these. Because that's the bulk of these letters, encouraging the church by having a proper eschatology. When we have a proper eschatology, eschatology means the study of the end times or the end things or the last days. When we know what's coming, when we have a robust understanding of that, we can live a great, fruitful Christian life. Because even as you read through Revelation, you can know what's coming at the end of Revelation, and you can live a joyous life. Because you know that as bad as it gets, it's going to be only this bad for a short amount of time, and then Christ is coming back. But if we're living as those with no hope because we don't know what's coming, we should be the most pitied because we're told what's coming. Amen. And that's what Paul is saying here. So this emphasis that he has on how to maintain a healthy church, eschatology dominates the theological issues. One of the clearest statements on personal eschatology for unbelievers is found in 1:9, where he says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the power and from the glory of his power. It should be a motivation for us to share the gospel. Where are unbelievers going to be? They are going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction. They're going to be separated from the presence of the Lord. They are not going to see the glory of his power. Church discipline is also in there in 3:6-15. That also needs to coincide with Matthew 18 and some other verses for understanding it. So some challenging verses over the last 10 minutes. A big one is this. This is a big one, 2 Thessalonians 2. And you know what restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. So who is the restrainer? Who is the lawless one? When will he be revealed? Having a proper understanding of the timeline, not timeline as in we know that at 2020, you know, the year 2020, this is going to happen, and 2022, this is going to happen, but timeline as in a chronological order of events. So when people are worried about the Antichrist being revealed when Christians are still here, what we see here, something has to be removed before the Antichrist can actually be revealed. So whatever is now restraining the Antichrist has to be, or from being revealed, in the fullness of his apostasy and evil, must be more human or even angelic power, more than human or angelic power. The power that holds back Satan from being the final, or bringing the final apostasy and unveiling of his Satan-possessed false Christ, must be somehow divinely supernatural. So it must be God's power and operation that's holding back Satan, so that the man of sin, the son of destruction, won't be able to come until God permits it by removing this restraining power. The reason for the restraint was so the Antichrist would be revealed at God's appointed time and no sooner, just as was with Christ, because ultimately God controls Satan. So with that being said, we don't know exactly what this restraining force is, right? Perhaps a combination of both the church and the Spirit. As the Spirit empowers the believers to work in this world, Satan is held back from doing what he desires. The lawless one is the Antichrist. It's something that everyone can agree on. The lawless one is going to point people to worship him. He's going to lie, and the people are going to follow him because they would rather believe a lie than the truth. So some had said the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. So when the rapture of the church happens, the Spirit is no longer present in the lives of believers, thus restraining him. Some have said that it's God himself, and when the church is raptured, the focus goes back onto Israel, and then God allows Satan to do whatever it is he wants to do. Whatever that is, we don't know exactly what it is, but we know that it comes after the rapture of the church. And so when will it be revealed? And this is why I said a little bit earlier, some think at the rapture of the church, the lawless one is revealed. Others think that the church is raptured 3.5 years later, the lawless one is revealed. It depends on what you think the restrainer is or who the restrainer is, the church or God or the Holy Spirit simply holding back Satan. Regardless of who that is or what the restrainer is, we have a timeline of what that's going to look like as far as like an order of events, where I always feel a little sad when I hear believers saying, oh, we're make sure you don't take the mark of the beast. Well, that doesn't come until when?
Tribulation.
Huh?
Tribulation.
Right. So we're gone. There is no mark of the beast in our time. Raptured the church. You're not going to be taking a mark of the beast. It's not happening. So having a proper eschatology means you don't have to worry about it. They can microchip everything they want. Right? They can do whatever it is they want to do. Whatever that looks like. The tattoo on your forehead. I don't know. Whatever that is. Right? The mark of the beast is coming after that. Yeah.
In regards to the Holy Spirit, don't you think that the Holy Spirit would be manifested during the tribulation with the witness of the 144,000 and the angels? Wouldn't there be a testimony of the Holy Spirit as well during that time?
Yes.
To impress on the hearts of those that hopefully would be able to receive the gospel?
I absolutely agree, yes.
Even though the church is gone during that time?
That's correct. Yeah, so there will still be the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit will still be working during that time. Absolutely.
So it seems that the biggest restrainer, well, I mean, maybe the church will move.
Yeah. Like. Yeah, that's a good point. Absolutely, Wayne. Could be.
Maybe.
No, but that's good. That's a good way to logically think through it. Absolutely. Yeah. Because the Holy Spirit's still going to be working during that time. Because there are going to be people that are saved during that 7 years. Absolutely. And then how do these books relate to and help the church today? These books were written by a pastor, missionary, to churches. So they were written specifically to a church, right? The Church of Thessalonica. But then generally speaking, they're written for churches. And we are a church. So therefore, the whole book, pertains to us in its application. These books are instrumental in understanding biblical counseling. I love 1 and 2 Thessalonians for counseling. If you want to know how to disciple and how to counsel, look at Paul's heart as he came to the church of Thessalonica. And look at how he then tells, or he writes back to them, even as they're in sin, right? How does he then exhort them and encourage them to get back onto the right path? This is, I love 1st and 2nd Thessalonians for this. They show how a missionary should go into a world, into an area, and present the gospel and plant a church. Because Paul did just that thing right here. We can read about it in Acts 17, and we can see how he did it in 1 Thessalonians. They are filled with how we are to encourage one another. If you're ever lacking for an idea of how can I encourage a brother and sister in Christ, 1 Thessalonians, you can read it. They also show us how we are to live a life of sanctification. In fact, Thessalonians tells us, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So if you're sitting around at home and you're wondering, I wonder what God's will is for me. 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Then you can get up and go do something, right? They give instructions on how the church is to support their leaders, 1 Thessalonians 5. They give instructions on how to handle church members who are walking in sin, 2 Thessalonians 3. Some key verses. So I was just reading through these a few times this week. And some verses that you may find interesting, some other verses, these are ones for me that stick out. 1 Thessalonians 2, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So you could say, man, I keep giving the gospel to these people, or maybe you're counseling or discipling somebody, you're saying, man, the word of God is just not taking shape or taking form in their life. What does Paul say here? Performs its work in you who believe. Now, don't confuse this. God's word is inspired whether or not we believe, right? So God's inspiration of God's word is not dependent on us believing. The word working in our heart is what Paul is saying here, is when you believe that it actually is the word of God, then it is performing in your heart. God's word will accomplish one of two things every single time it goes forth. It'll either harden or it'll soften, right? That's it. It'll do exactly what it's supposed to do. What Paul's saying here is when I came, you accepted it not as my word, but you accepted it as God's word. How do I know you accepted it as God's word? Because it performed a work in you. So you can ask yourself, how do I know if I believe this is actually God's word? Is it performing the work that it's supposed to do in your heart, right? Are you living out these things that God has commanded? I love 1 Thessalonians 2:13 for inspiration of the Holy Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. So we see that there are desires that you have as believers. Paul wanted to do a good thing. Paul wanted to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to Thessalonica. He wanted to give it to him. He wanted to plant a church. Even in those good things, there was still something stopping him. So just because Paul had a good desire to do something doesn't mean that he was able to do it the moment that he wanted to. Satan hindered him for a time. That means that God had allowed Satan to do that so that Paul would not go there when Paul wanted to, but Paul would go there when God wanted him to do it. So in our own lives, there may be good things that you're desiring. There may be godly things that you're desiring, but at the moment, God's not allowing you to do those things. Don't get discouraged. Realize that God's going to let you do those things perhaps, but right now is this time of waiting or preparation, whatever it is. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, which we just talked about, you want to know the will of God? It's your sanctification. And that is, so we see this namely, right? So what does that mean? That you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is another one of those key verses, right? I'd love to just kind of bring in when we talk about the day of the Lord and we talk about the rapture of the church and all of those things. God has not appointed his church for wrath. Never in the New Testament are believers under the wrath of God. What comes at the day of the Lord? The wrath of God. So therefore the church can't be here. Because otherwise we too would be appointed for God's wrath. And then you see 1 Thessalonians 5. Faithful is he who calls you. He also will bring it to pass. So it's God who's called you. He's talking about salvation. God's called you into salvation. He's the one that's keeping you. Then 2 Thessalonians 1, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. So why does Paul say the church is worthy to be called that? Because they are persecuted and they are enduring it, right? So they haven't given up. 3:6, we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. So Paul's telling us, who is it we are to have fellowship with in the church? We have people coming in, they're living licentious lifestyles, they're living in open sin. We are not to have fellowship with them, right? But then Paul also says, you know, make sure that you're not counting them as someone who is unsaved. You're still counting them as a brother. So it means that we're praying for them, we're giving them the gospel, we're telling them about Christ, we want to see them come back. But he also says here that we are to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. So the people that we are having fellowship with matter. And he's talking about the church, right? He's saying outside of the church, they're already judged. When you come into the church and you're saying that I'm a believer, I believe in the Bible, I believe in the gospel, I put my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and then you lead a life that's contrary to that, Paul is saying, hey, there's something that's not right here. That bad morals are always going to corrupt good people, right, or good intentions, if you will. And then 2 Thessalonians 3, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And then 2 Thessalonians 3 again, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So you have somebody who comes in, kind of looking back at that verse 3:6 again, how to practically that plays out. If he does not obey it, take note of that person and don't associate with him. And that so that clause is so important. Don't stop reading before that. The so that, that's our purpose statement. The purpose for why we want to take special note of that person, the purpose for why we don't want to associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. It's far better to have shame on this side of eternity and eternal life on the next than to think that you're okay in this life only to find out you're spending an eternity in hell in the next. So that's what Paul is saying here. That's why he says, do not regard him as an enemy. But, so contrasting regarding him as an enemy, we are to admonish him as a brother, right? Hey, here's what you said you believe. So when somebody says, I know somebody who says they're a believer, but they're not living contrary, they're living contrary to the word, what does Paul say to do? Remind them of what they said they believe. That's admonishing them. You said you believe the gospel. Here's what the Bible says we're to live. Therefore, this is what you need to be following if you have been born again. Any questions or comments before we close out for the Sunday? Yeah, Buzz.
Hearing some teaching that said Paul, and you kind of alluded to this right in the beginning of this, but not today. He's converted, Saul's converted on the road to Damascus, and for 14 years he's just equipped, right?
Yeah.
Where is he getting equipped?
In the Arabian desert.
And who's equipping him?
Someone in the Arabian desert. Okay. So he does say that Christ himself taught him, right? That's it, is what Paul says in his letters. So take that for what you want, you know, whether it's Jesus physically manifested himself somehow there, or whether he used other believers there to do that through that. We don't know the who, but we know the where sort of and the when kind of. But that's
I know the interesting part of that was 14 years he was equipped, 14 years he actually had active ministry,
right.
And then 14 years I think was prison.
Somewhere in that range, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it was kind of this guy kind of divided it up into three, 14 year segments, more or less.
Yeah, more or less, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
I think we forget about that whole equipping part.
Right.
I know I did. It was a revelation.
Yeah, because you read, like, Paul was saved. He got let out of a city that was coming after him to kill him, and then he went on a missionary journey.
Yeah.
But, you know, between those two verses, it was 14 years. So, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Did you have something?
Yeah, I was just... Well, kind of, I was curious because I was looking at the timing, and it's interesting because Revelation wasn't written until 95 AD, right? It came after. So I just never realized that Paul actually knew, well, because like Revelation wasn't revealed to John until afterwards, but Paul somehow knew, like, that the end, he knew the eschatology, but he probably didn't have all the details that was later revealed to John. Is that, would that be accurate?
All we know is that he knew what he wrote.
Right.
But yeah, it's a good question. And yeah, Paul had it. And I think to even further go to the astonishment of what Paul wrote was he understood that the Thessalonian church misunderstood what happened after the day of the Lord. So if you can imagine, if you were just saved, so imagine the moment that you were saved, somebody goes through a four-week intensive training on eschatology and then leaves, and then you just have a little misunderstanding of the day of the Lord and what happens. Then he writes back this robust eschatology to encourage you, thinking that you're still going to understand what he's saying. So yeah, Paul had a vast knowledge of it, and whatever he was inspired to write, whatever he told them when he was there, was enough to get them to know that the day of the Lord was coming, and they thought they missed it. So even outside of what he wrote, whatever he told them, I think would have been quite fascinating as well. I think Paul had a robust understanding of what was going on, and whatever it was that they were missing in Thessalonica, well, what he wrote to them is
so
kind of weird.
Even before Revelation was even
written. Before John, I mean, you're looking at 40 years, almost 50 years before John wrote Revelation, that Paul writes. Yeah, so Paul was dead and gone by the time John wrote Revelation. Yeah.
Never thought about that until
today. Yeah. And all he had was the Old Testament, Paul. John had the full canon. So, anybody else? Going once? Yeah.
So, like, back in that day, I guess there was the, you know, the full effect of the spiritual gifts. So, could you perhaps, like, think about maybe, like, gift of prophecy or the gift of knowledge playing into, you know, Paul's and others' ability to know some things about the end times that seemingly just come out of nowhere, like there's no described revelation to those individuals.
Yeah, totally could be. Absolutely, it's a good point. Yeah, Paul could have been working just like that. Yeah, absolutely. All right, let me pray for us, and I'll be dismissed. So Lord, we do thank you for your letters. We thank you for the encouragement they bring. We thank you for the ability to understand them to the best of the ability that you have blessed us with. We do pray, Lord, that we would live in hope of your second coming quickly. Lord, and I pray that our lives would just exemplify our faith and hope in Christ. So, Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we do pray that you would bless our day. In Christ's name, amen. All right, thanks, guys. See you next week.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.